letter to Titus, and we read in the second chapter from the sixth verse. Titus chapter 2 from the sixth verse. You remember that Paul has been encouraging Titus to teach sound doctrine in the church, to stand against and to muzzle and sharply rebuke the false teachers who had somehow managed to worm their way into the Church of God in Crete. And in contrast to them, Titus was to teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. He was to teach the older men, the older women, and through the older women, the younger women. And in verse 6, Paul continues, "Similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. In everything, set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them, and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Saviour attractive. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. These then are the things you should teach. Encourage and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you." We thank God for his word. Study last Sunday evening of these opening verses of Titus chapter 2, we began to consider together just what it was that Titus was to teach the various groups in the congregations of Christ in Crete. He was enjoined by Paul to teach the older men, to teach the older women, and through the older women, the younger women. He was to go on and teach the younger men, and then finally he was to teach the slaves. And in our study last Sunday evening, we considered together in some detail, I think, the tremendous value that God places on older men and older women in the Church of Christ. It's very striking that Titus is enjoined, first of all, to teach the older men, and after them, the older women. It was as if Paul was reminding Titus that those older ones in the congregations of Christ are not irrelevant to the cause of Christ. God never pensions off his people. He never sidelines them. He never leaves them to cruise into glory. Rather, as they grow older, they are to be set forth in the congregations of Christ as models and examples of Christian faith, of Christian love, and perhaps above all, of Christian perseverance. We were thinking last Sunday evening of what a glorious sight it is to see in the Church of Christ older men and older women as eager to go on with Christ in their 60s, their 70s and their 80s as they were in their 20s and 30s. But it is exceedingly rare. It is far rarer to see people becoming colder and more distant and more lackadaisical in their Christian discipleship, easing back, leaving off, leaving it, so we're told, to the younger ones. Now, of course, there are times when infirmity necessitates that. But even then, in infirmity, older men and older women are to be examples of patience and of prayer, and of men and women who prove God as much in their latter years as they did in their former years. Men and women who go on and who show in their lives the faithfulness of God throughout all the generations. That's why when Paul wrote to Timothy, and if you look back simply a page to 2 Timothy 4 at verse 7, as Paul faced his own end, lying in a Roman dungeon, he could write to Timothy, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I did not give up. I did not slacken off. I did not stand apart, Timothy. I finished the race. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness." The value and importance of older men and older women in the Church of Christ. And we also considered in verses 4 and 5 the importance that God places in the family. These older women were to teach the younger women to be model wives, to love their husbands, their children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind and subject to their husbands so that no one will malign the word of God. And we saw that God's great concern was that in our homes we give people no cause for speaking ill of the word of God. That's not to say that all will go well in our homes, because we are faced by an adversary, the devil, who will do literally his worst to bring evil into our homes. But that people can see that as we cope with all the exigencies and difficulties and unexpected torpedoes of life, that we do so in faithfulness to the word of him who has spoken his last word in Holy Scripture. Now, in these following verses, Paul continues to exhort Titus to teach various groups in the congregation. And after much reflection, I want simply to consider with you verse 6, where Paul writes to Titus similarly, "Encourage the young men to be self-controlled." Now, you might think, well, this means I can sit back, I can shut my eyes, or at least shut my ears, because if he's speaking to young men, he's not speaking to me. But what God has to say to young men, and I'm sure by implication younger women too, has equal relevance to us all. And so I trust that we will all be searched and tried by what God has to say to us. And so Paul goes on to say to Titus, similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. Now, you'll notice that Paul uses a different verb here. In verse 1, he was to teach with sound doctrine. In verse 2, he was to teach the older men. In verse 3, he was to teach the older women. In verse 9, he is to teach the slaves. But in verse 6, Paul uses a different verb, not the verb to teach, but the verb to encourage. And the change of this verb would seem to suggest that Paul is well aware that it will probably be more demanding to teach the young men than others in the church. And so not only is he to teach, he is to encourage, he's to get alongside, he is to persuade, he is to use all the powers at his disposal to bring to bear upon young men the truth of God. Now, why is this? Well, all of us were young or are young. We have this much in common. And all of us know that when we are young, and perhaps in our mid-teens to late teens in particular, something very remarkable happens to us. We come to the point, by and large, where we think we know it all. That we are quite capable of acting and thinking responsibly. And we get ourselves into a particular mindset that says, in actions, if not in words, I know how to live. I know how to think. I know what to do and what not to do. Leave me to be my own man and my own woman. Paul says to Titus, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. Because you see, in our youth, we become so easily self-deceived. There is an incipient naivety in youth, and it's not so far back for me to remember what that naivety is. An inability, and often it would have to be said, an unwillingness to think ahead, to think things through, to consider what the consequences of our thinking and actions might be for ourselves and for others. Because we are so blinkered in our youthfulness. We're so ill-experienced and inexperienced with life. There is an essential naivety in youthfulness that thinks it knows how to think, but manifests to all around them the sad fact that they are simply self-deceived. Because life is about not simply taking actions and making decisions. Life is about thinking ahead, thinking of the implications and the consequences, thinking things through. And so Titus is to encourage the young men. He's to get alongside them and to press home to them a truth that is often resisted in youthfulness, and when resisted, leads ultimately and inevitably to human, moral, spiritual, and eternal disaster. What is Titus then to encourage the young men to do? He's to encourage them to be self-controlled. Of all the things Paul could have said to Titus about young people in the churches, this is what Titus is to teach them. He's to teach them to be self-controlled. That is, not to let their thinking, their behaving, and their planning to be unharnessed. Now, it's very clear that for the New Testament, self-control is tremendously important. Even in this letter to Titus and in Paul's letters to Timothy, it occurs again and again. Look in verse 2. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled. It occurs again in verse 5 with regard to the younger women, that they should be self-controlled. If you turn over to verse 11 and 12 of chapter 2, he says the grace of God that teaches salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives. It's very clear that for Paul and for the New Testament, self-control lies at the very heart of a life that God can use, that will bring honor to God, and that will enter into the fullness that God longs to pour into our lives. The first thing I want us then to ask this evening is this: what then is this self-control that Titus is to encourage the young men in the congregation to pursue? What is self-control, biblically speaking? Well, in essence, self-control is a life harnessed to the yoke of God's word. It is a life shaped not by its own desires, its own aims, its own ambitions, but a life shaped and styled by the good word of a good God. Let me try and illustrate it. Think of a train. You won't find this hard, Mike. Think of a train. Without rails to run on, a train is either unfulfilled potential or a moving disaster. Because trains weren't built simply to look at. They were built to run. And to run on particular lines. They were designed to run on rails. And without rails, there is either unfulfilled potential or a moving disaster. The rails direct the train in the way it was designed to go, and if it jumped the rails, disorder, disaster reigns. Because it was never designed to jump the rails. And you see, the great tragedy with all of us is that Satan and sin has so deceived us that we have jumped God's rails. And we wonder why the world is the way it is and why our lives are the way we are. Wasn't that the great seduction that Satan used with Adam and Eve in the garden? Did God really say? God didn't really say. Don't listen to God. He's only out to cramp you. He's only out to rob you. Forget about God. Jump the rails that he has set before you, and life awaits you. And they listened to Satan. And they jumped God's rails and discovered that misery, separation from God, and inward agony was the result. You see, in a sense, the way the world is today is the result of a lack of self-control. At the heart of all that is wrong with our world, there is a lack of self-control. Self has jumped the rails. It has taken off the harness of God's truth, thinking it knows better and is wiser than the Lord God himself. And behind all the misery of our world, there is that little word self that says, me, my, and mine, and literally, to hell with everything else. That is the deceit of Satan. That's why one of the marks of a genuine conversion is self-control. A life restored to the harness of God. A life that is back on the rails. Don't we use that imagery sometimes? Oh, he's gone off the rails. Well, it's true. And getting back on the rails is bringing our lives into the yoke, into the harness of our Lord Jesus Christ. Having our lives controlled and shaped and directed by his good and wise word. You see, the great lie of Satan is to seek to persuade you and to persuade me that life is to be found outside the rails. That life is to be found outside God's control. That a life yielded to the harness of Jesus Christ is a life that will miss out on all that is good and desirable. And you know, the tragedy is we so easily believe the lie. We live in a world. We probably live in streets and are next to neighbours whose lives ought to shout out to us that that's a lie. But we simply perpetuate the lie. We jump the rails. Self is allowed free rein. The harness is taken off. And like the train, we head for ultimate and eternal disaster. That's why I quoted those words of Augustine this morning. You made us for yourself, O God, and our hearts can find no rest until they find rest in you. Let me read to you words that I've often found helpful by Herman Bavinck, a Dutchman, but I read it in English because I don't know any Dutch, unlike my sister. Listen to these words of Bavinck, speaking of men and women in this world. All men are really seeking after God, but they do not all seek him in the right way, nor at the right place. They seek him down below, and he is above. They seek him on the earth, and he is in heaven. They seek him afar, and he is nearby. They seek him in money, in property, in fame, in power, and in passion. And he is to be found in the high and holy places, and with him that is of a contrite and humble spirit. They have no interest in a knowledge of his ways, yet they cannot do without him. They feel themselves attracted to God and at the same time repelled by him. He longs for truth and is false by nature. He yearns for rest and throws himself from one diversion upon another. He pants for a permanent and eternal bliss and seizes the pleasures of a moment. He seeks for God and loses himself in the creature. He forsakes the fountain of living waters and hews out broken cisterns that can hold no water. Listen to this. He is as a hungry man who dreams that he is eating, and when he awakes, finds that his soul is empty. And he is like a thirsty man who dreams that he is drinking, and when he awakes, he finds that he is faint. Man is an enigma, a puzzle, whose solution can be found only in God. I wonder if that registers any echoes with you. It certainly does for me. I remember as a young teenager, perhaps in my later teenage years, lying on my bed asking myself, is this all there is? And how many young people do you know? How many older people do you know? Maybe you're one of them. And your heart aches for life, not knowing that your heart is aching for God, for you are made for him and by him. But you seize the pleasures of a moment and awake with a sour taste. You seek to be diverted here and diverted there because your heart is always reaching out and longing for more. And all the time the Lord Christ is saying, come to me and I will give you rest. Titus, encourage them to be self-controlled. Encourage them to live their lives under the harness of my good word, because I will only lead them in good and pleasant ways. My harness, my yoke, will keep self in control and keep it from ruining them. The second thing I want briefly to notice with you is this, that the exercise and pursuit of self-control will often be hard. You see, we live in a world which has deified self. The great epitaph of our age is my way. Frank Sinatra got it right. My way. I'll do it my way. And the world disintegrates around us. People are trodden underfoot. Families are broken. Nationalities are at war. Because people say, my way. My way. My way. That's the philosophy of our age. A philosophy which is blind to the heartache and tragedy that such a philosophy brings. And so to live differently to the prevailing ethos of the age, to live harnessed to another controlling power, a purer power, will not be easy. It will set you apart from all that is around you. Let me try and practicalize that a little. The exercise of self-control will often be hard, for example, in relationships. Because unless our self is harnessed to the good word of a wise God, disasters await. We are men and women with powerful drives. And how many lives have been broken into pieces through wrong relationships? That's why we need to be so immersed in the counsel of God's truth, who longs for our best, so that we'll have the wisdom to harness our powerful drives and say, no, no, I know where that would lead me. Or think of it for someone in business, or someone with their friends. A lie is concocted, and you know that the lie is wrong. And self would say, ah, but the easy way, the way that will bring you less hassle, is just to fall into step with the crowd. And unless our lives are harnessed to the truth, that can be powerful. People are saying, yes, go on, no harm will befall you. Who's to know? Ah, but you know deep down that once you go along that road, you're going on a road that leads nowhere but to a lost eternity. Or think of the exercise of self-control in pursuing an ambition God will not bless. Learning to have our self harnessed to His will and His purpose. Or as Paul puts it to Titus over in verses 11 and 12, the grace of God that brings salvation teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. Because we know where they'll lead. Some of us know from experience where they lead. And my young friends, it can be very hard to harness your life to the truth of a gracious God when no one else is doing so. And none of us likes being thought odd or different. None of us likes being out of step with everyone else. And there is a costliness to self-control. But more than balancing the costliness, there is the blessedness of knowing that upon your life there is the smile of mighty God. The third and last thing I want to consider with you is this. What are the incentives to be self-controlled? I want to mention three very quickly as I close this evening. What incentives do we have to pursue a life harnessed to the good word of God? First is this, a life harnessed to the yoke of God's word is pleasing to Christ. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. If you are a Christian, then perhaps the great evidential mark of the new birth in your life will be that out of love for Christ you'll keep His commandments. You will be bringing your life daily under the good word of our good God. Is that not, for a Christian, the most powerful of incentives? I'll please Christ if I harness all that I am, my thinking, my planning, my ambitions, my being, if I will harness it to Him, it will please Him who loved me and died an abandoned, curse-bearing, sin-bearing death for me. That's the first incentive. The second is this: a life harnessed to Christ brings rest for our souls. Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." What a word to this world, all you who are weary and heavy laden, all you who are longing for life, all you who are searching but never finding, all you who are borne down by the pressures and the burdens of this world, all you who ache for fulfillment, take my yoke upon you. Let me put you back on the rails, and I'll give you rest. That is, I'll give you what your heart longs for. The first and primary concern of the gospel is to put you right with God. But the gospel also comes to bring you fulfillment and peace and hope and joy. That's why we'll sing in a few moments, "I heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me and rest." Are you looking for life tonight? You will find it nowhere except in hardness with Jesus Christ. Oh, you will deceive yourself, no doubt, into thinking you will. And you'll shut your ears to wiser counsel that has been where you've been. But I tell you from the Word of God and from experience, love and life and lasting joy are found only in our Lord Jesus Christ and in harness with Him. And the third incentive is this: self-control, a life harnessed to the Word of Christ, for that's all that it is, will keep you from making a moral disaster of your life. You know the great words of the psalmist, "Your word, O Lord, is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." When you're harnessed to the truth, it will lead you through the moral minefields of youth, of adolescence, and bring you into the blessedness of the good things that God has prepared for all that love Him. It's not to say your life will be trouble-free, but it's to say that God has harnessed us to His Word that it might lead us away from disaster. You see, left to ourselves and left to pursue our own inclinations and ambitions, if self were to reign unrivaled and unharnessed, that would be the surest road to disaster in this life and in the life to come. And maybe you say, "Well, Ian, yes, I see quite a few lives that are moral disasters, but I see hundreds gaily enjoying life." What you see and what truly is can be very different. We're told today that 1 in 3 marriages end in divorce. That doesn't mean to say that the 2 of the other 3 are blissful. And for every life that is manifestly a disaster, hundreds are equally so, only hidden. And none of us sees the unmasking and tragic end of a life that has refused to be harnessed to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. That's why Paul will go on later in this chapter to say, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to teach us to say no to all ungodliness and to bring us self-control. Because you see, it's when the gospel, the good news of our Lord Jesus Christ, breaks into our lives that self is dethroned and the Lord is restored to his rightful place, and self is restored to its rightful place, harnessed to the Lordship of its Maker. What a remarkable thing Titus had to teach these young men. It's as if Paul was saying, Titus, you know the kind of world we live in. You know the pressures upon our young people. Titus, encourage them, that they might see the wisdom of having themselves controlled, harnessed, that they might not end up moral disasters. That's what it means to be a Christian. It means to embrace Jesus Christ as heaven's provision for my sin. But it means also at the same time, to harness my life to his yoke. And if your life is not harnessed to his yoke, you're not converted. You're not a Christian. You cannot be. Don't deceive yourself into thinking you are. But Ian, I come every Sunday. I come in the evening. I come to prayer meetings. I read my Bible. My friend, you might do all of that if you're not harnessed to Christ. You're not Christ's. Is that true of you? Is it true of me? God knows our hearts. Are we seeking day by day to bring our lives under the gentle and easy yoke of the Son of God? It's as if he says, let me wrap my arms around you and let me lead you in the way that will bring you into life. God, give us the ears to hear, and God, give us the hearts to believe and to obey. Amen.